This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief? Rings of his mercy did shed thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the streams of his mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with his love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore. For we adore him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In developing the lesson from the previous reading of the rich fool from verse 22, Jesus is concerned that people have the material necessities of life, which is why he instructs us to pray for our daily bread. But at the same time, Jesus is concerned about the tyranny of things. From his perspective, earthly treasure is a snare because it leads one to invest their heart in the material world and to rest upon its false security. Since the Bible consistently points out how material things are so easily lost, they could be lost overnight, the potential of that loss, Jesus says, is a cause of anxiety. And so anxiety over property or finances prevents one from being focused upon God. And danger arises when people become so engrossed in their material well-being that they experience a complete breakdown whenever that well-being is threatened to be taken from them. In verse 23, our Lord says that anxiety over food and clothing is rooted in a fatal illusion that human needs are only physical. Jesus says that worrying about such thing is a flashing light that a conflict exists between one's trust in God and one's selfish concern for material security. In verse 24, Jesus uses an illustration from the world of birds and flowers. At first glance, when you look at it, this argument looks unimpressive or less than forceful, and it would be if Jesus is making an ordinary observation, but he is not. His argument is forceful if the repetition of the pattern that he's using repeatedly, if it breaks through his hearers' entrenched view of the world and engages their imagination, it's a very powerful illustration. At that point, an enlightened hearer would begin to wonder which world is the real world. There can only be one real one. Is the real world the paralyzing world of my anxiety? Is that reality? Or is the real world that in which birds and flowers of image are images of truth? For those of you who have been over to the UK, at the Tower of London, You may have seen the famous yeoman wardens, otherwise known as the beef eaters, who have served since Henry VIII. These men are very impressive. They all have 22 plus years of outstanding military service with the highest enlisted rank they could earn in their respective service branch. The screening process is rigorous because the men who are selected are legally transferred from being federal members of Her Majesty's forces to being federal members of Her Majesty's personal household wearing her family seal. There is one beef eater named Christopher Scaife, known as the Raven Master, who has one of the oddest jobs in Britain. Centuries ago, a prophecy was allegedly made that as long as ravens dwell in the Tower of London, that the monarchy and the nation would stand strong. Now, these birds can fly around the premises, but because they have one tail feather gently removed, they can't quite make it over the tower walls. Wild ravens live somewhere between, on average, 15 to 20 years old, but these ravens, these tame ones, can live to 40 years of age. So the Raven Master, that's what he's called, goes through around a decade of training to care for seven ravens at the tower. And he feeds them at 5:30 every morning their favorite food, which is fresh rats. Now, one person described it, said this job is for the birds. But ravens are smart. And the youngest raven they have there, she's 22 years old. She's brilliant. Her name is Merlina. She was from Wales. Merlina occasionally thrashes on the ground when someone approaches her in the throngs of death, and then she sits completely still, playing dead. Now, obviously, if you're near a bird of Her Majesty and the bird drops dead, you have a problem on your hands. And so you want to run and tell a guard immediately this bird is having a medical event. At that point, Merlina picks her head up and steals their food. She does this regularly. Now, Americans consider this job of Raven Master eccentric and bizarre, but the young people of England say it is insanely cool to be walking around with ravens perched on your hat and shoulders. It's really interesting here, the argument of ravens. We find ravens used in our psalm today and throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Jesus leads his audience to reflect on ravens. According to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, ravens were classified as being a ceremonially unclean bird. But yet the Son of God says that he feeds these unclean animals without them having to sow or reap. And though Jesus doesn't connect the dots here, given the makeup of his audience, I personally believe the raven reference was intended to recall when God commanded the ravens to feed the prophet Elijah at the brook Cherith in modern-day Jordan. I think this picture is intended to trigger a contrast between the ideal world of birds being fed by God with our own frantic hustle and bustle to amass great food stores or wealth in barns or banks. Compared to men, ravens have a very carefree, healthy, happy, and for a bird, a very long life. Yet they have one great blessing that some people would call a limitation or a curse. Namely, they own no property. And the whole assumption here, the presupposition behind what Jesus is saying, is that owning property creates anxiety. And it's true. But for Jesus, the problem is not owning the property itself. The problem, he says, is hoarding more property than we could possibly need or possibly use while other people around us have real needs through no fault of their own. The conclusion, Jesus says, you are far more valuable than birds, is a logical syllogism. Since God feeds birds, and since humans are more valuable to God than birds, God, ergo, will feed you. Therefore, anxiety about wealth, Jesus says, reveals a lack of trust and God. The second stage of his argument in verses 25 through 26 draws on the impossibility to add any time to one's lifespan. The scripture does say that from God's perspective, that day is appointed for us all. The mortality rate remains steady at 100%. And even those who eat very healthy and exercise regularly have no ultimate control over the time that they die. The image here, I believe, is deliberately absurd. Who grows by worrying about their height? Who can add a foot or a year or a day or an hour to your life? The point here is that worry not only can cut your life short, it does for many people every year, it can make your life miserable while it lasts. Worry not only can cut life short, it will make your life miserable while it lasts. And life is too short to be miserable. The third stage of the argument in verse 27 pictures lilies of the field, which do not labor, but are grander than King Solomon. Jesus here dramatically switches the direction of his argument. He goes from calling these beautiful flowers, he starts off with, to saying now he calls it the grass of the field. What you have here is that Jesus appreciates the great beauty of flowers, but he's not sentimental about them in the least. When he uses the term grass of the field, is a standard image of a weed or something that is inconsequential. And the tension here is between the glorious beauty of a blooming flower and their final insignificance, where there are nothing, leads to the question, how much more will God gracious will God be with me? In verses 29 through 30, Jesus tells us not to become obsessed with personal property. He says that is a pagan activity based upon their ignorance of God and what he teaches is crucial in life. The awareness of God's love for us and our love for God displaces this kind of anxiety over wealth. If God provides daily bread in answer to our prayer, why should one frantically seek after more than what they could ever need? Verses 31 and 32 are interesting, and it teaches that just because you're smart does not mean you can easily get rid of worry. It says here that logic and reason do not necessarily lessen anxiety. In fact, I would argue sometimes it leads to more. Only those who are confident in the coming of God's reign and who live out that confidence will be set free of anxiety's stranglehold. In verses 33 through 34, our Lord says the location where our treasure is kept will ultimately determine its value. The earth is temporal, is only for a season. Heaven is permanent, it is eternal. The way to store wealth, real wealth in heaven, according to Jesus, is to give it away here on earth. Jesus then says, as he always does, it's not an external matter. He says the heart is the center for making these type of decisions. What one treasures reveals everything about a person's heart. You figure out what a person loves, you know everything about them. The implication is that if one's heart is tied to the things of this world, one's heavenly treasure will be bankrupt. And it will prove, Jesus says, to be an absolutely disastrous strategy when you and I die and stand before God. There are a number of things that could be said about this passage, but there are three primary applications when I was going through it and breaking it down. Three main points I would like to make as we wrap things up. First of all, the foolish pursuit of wealth. Second, the relationship between anxiety and generosity. And third, the relation between anxiety and discipleship. First of all, the foolish pursuit of wealth. Westerners live in a materialistic, consumeristic culture that bombards us every day with a message that success is having more things, which inevitably leads to a better life. Advertisers want to trick people into believing that fulfillment and bliss and well-being are just one purchase away. Well, those of you who have followed this strategy in the past, you know that it makes people discontent. And they never learn that having all of these things, all of these abundant assets, also creates abundant worries. All the way back to Deuteronomy 8 and 31, God said that a life that is oriented toward wealth, not that wealth is bad in and of itself, it's not, but a life that's oriented toward wealth rather than God, he said, is a life oriented toward death. The rich man in the parable suffers from the peril of plenty. The humorist Mark Twain, he mocks this tendency in his so-called Revised Catechism. In it, he asks the question, and I quote, "What is the chief end of man?" The answer, to get rich. Dishonestly if he can, honestly if he must. He makes a point. Jesus' parable is a brutal critique of our consumerist culture in which people feel they can't make enough money to buy all of the stuff that they want, but they never need. In affluent cultures, most people do not worry about getting fed. Some do, and that's very important that we seek to minister to that, but most people do not. Most people worry about having as much as their friends or neighbors. And many Christians are deluded into thinking this parable doesn't really apply to them. It may apply to the person beside me, but not to them. Well, why would I say that? Well, this is why. If you were to read about this man in anything else other than a parable Jesus titled The Rich Fool, imagine that's gone. Most people, and dare I would say a large number of Christians, would envy this man's good fortune, and they would not pity his misguided greed. Without the title of The Rich Fool, they would say, what a diligent worker in his quest to preserve wealth. He is no fool according to human wisdom. He is far-sighted. He is shrewd. He's able to see the big picture and to make daring business decisions. Then the next jump. Obviously, these men and women are natural leaders. He should automatically be seen or appointed to run everything. Well, maybe, but maybe not. According to Jesus, that in and of itself, apart from God, is a perspective of a fool whose soul is in danger. Yet it describes a large number of people. The second point is anxiety and generosity. We talked about this subject in catechism, the word miracle. I prefer to reserve the word miracle for supernatural interventions in which God suspends the law of nature. Why would I say that? Well, by calling a sunrise a miracle, a blade of grass a miracle, childbirth even a miracle, ice cream a miracle, we empty the term of any significance whatsoever. Childbirth is wonderful, but it's not a miracle. It's very natural. Walking on water or being raised from the dead, that's a miracle. That being said, generous harvests can be seen as what we call a special providence of God's bounty. God is blessing the farmer. But instead of using it to share with others, he uses it as an occasion only to keep more for himself and to hedge against future bad harvests, which drives everything. It's fear-based. Such actions are rooted in the fear that one may not have enough in the future. And fear, once it sets in, breeds obsession with survival. People go into combat mode, which is only a small step from idolatry, finding security in what we control rather than what we can simply trust. By contrast, faith sees the abundance of surplus to be shared because we have 100% confidence our God will take care of us next year just as he has all along. When the world is divided up between the have-mores and the have-nothing, the love of our neighbors should determine the answer to the question, What should I do with unneeded surplus? Great wealth does not lead to greater abundance of life, nor does it lead to greater peace, security, or happiness. Instead, the person who supposedly has the world at his disposal or her disposal is usually a victim. The man of the parable learned too late that the only possession worth having and storing up are those that death cannot snatch away. The final point Jesus says is how anxiety devastates discipleship. The quest for economic security can prevent one from becoming a disciple of Jesus who will follow him all the way to the cross. Casual followers, yeah. Jesus had plenty of those. I mean a real disciple, a converted one. Anxiety over necessities leads to numerous vices Jesus points out. It leads to a lack of courage, a loss of confidence, misgivings, despondency, grasping for security at all cost, and sometimes even panic. None of these emotions characterize a faithful disciple of Jesus. And so to be clear, Jesus here is not discouraging financial forethought in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the Bible teaches it. What he's discouraging here is the nervous and stingy and faithless anxiety. When he speaks of sowing and reaping and gathering, which are traditional male functions in that time, and toiling and spinning, which is traditional female functions from that time, Jesus said you have two options. Either you can do them with anxiety, or you can do them in faith. In closing, the flower has a glory of its own, not by any effort of its own. It's simply being what God designed in men to be, no more, no less. The ambitions and pride of young Solomon may run counter to God's will, so the more he becomes what he desires to be, the less he becomes what God meant him to be. That's what he says in Ecclesiastes. And Jesus says that kings are clothed with a kind of glory, but it falls far short of the divine glory revealed in the ravens and the wild flowers. In the natural world, God's will is done because there is no other will competing with his will. But in the world of self-conscious beings, humans, the case is very different. Pitting their wills against God's, they can fall below the level of beast, of the field, or inanimate things, but that is the risk of freedom. On the other hand, by the power of God's Spirit, man also has the capacity to bring our will into subjection to God's will, and so rising to a higher glory. If the glory of Solomon falls far below the lilies of the field, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus is something infinitely above anything in the natural world. In Jesus' name, amen. With the peace of God which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Sure.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.